Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 3, and we're going to read until verse 15. 3 and 4 will be context for this, and then verse 5 to 15 is where we're going to be today. So starting in verse 3, Peter says, "His, which is God's, divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I always intend to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort, so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." And this is God's word. I may have told you this story before, but I couldn't help but think about it on this sermon. It's a story about when I was 9, and I had joined my first of 7 years doing short track speed skating, which is, if you don't know, basically wearing blades, skates that make you go as fast as you possibly can go, and then you race as fast as you can with other people on a hockey rink. That is short track speed skating. And specifically what I was recalling was the first race that I was ever a part of. I remember being very, very nervous. I was with a lot of other kids who were very nervous. I think a lot of them, it was their first race as well. And I remember them opening the doors to walk across the whole entire rink and then to get to the starting line. And when you get to the starting line, what happens is you don't immediately go to it. You do three things. You wait for the announcer to say, "Go to the start," and then you go to a line, a blue line in the middle. And then you dig the top of your skate in. Then you wait for the second part, which is they say, "Ready," and you get down like this. And then they say, "Go." Or when we were in practice, they used the whistle. Now, I remember getting out there and being very, very nervous and not even realizing how much energy I was building up with my own nerves. What no one had told me was that when they say go, they don't say go. And they don't blow a whistle like they did at practice. They have a starting pistol. Nobody told me this. So as soon as they said ready and I got down waiting for a whistle, I heard a gun. And I was terrified, and I booked it, and all that nervous energy and all that real fear all came out so much that I went faster than I had ever gone in the months and months of practice before that, and I won my first race by half a lap, and I was pumped. I don't know if you've ever done something where the first time you did it, you did really well, but there is like no feeling like that in the world. There is something amazing about being good at something as a rookie. And I remember leaving that and having so many people from my team and so many of my family members were there and they were all cheering me on. And they're all like, "Man, he must be really, really good at this." And I did start to think, the more they talked to me and the more my ego was building up, I must be really, really good at this. And the people who organized that competition, they also think that maybe I was good with this. And so they moved me up 3 full positions to start racing with kids a year or 2 years earlier than me. So for my second race ever, I go out there a lot less nervous, a lot less humble, and a lot more ready to go. And as soon as they said start, no longer afraid of the starter's pistol, I go out there with my normal level of energy with people who are much better than me. And I lost by an entire lap. I lost more than I had won my first race. And 9-year-old Clifton skated off that rink crying before he ever got to the boards. And I remember very clearly a senior girl coming over, basically needing to hug me because of how badly I was crying, and saying that, "You're fine, you just started. You should not expect to do well in your first competition." But I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you thought you were really good at something, or you thought you'd made a lot of progress in something, and you suddenly come to the realization that you're not as good at it as you thought you were. That is a feeling that you are going to have at some point, and you're definitely going to have it in the Christian life. You're going to think, especially as you become a Christian, that there is so much you're ready to do and so much you're excited to do. And even based off of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 4 that we covered last week, there's so much you're able to do. You've got all of this divine power by God's divine promises, by his immediate presence in your life. It's all available to you. And that doesn't mean you're going to be able to exercise all of that ability in the way you should. The reality is that we need to talk about progress in the Christian life. It takes discipline, effort, and time to become excellent at something. And all of those things are equally required in the Christian life. No matter what resources you have at your disposal, no Christian can make proper use of those things immediately. Even though we have all of this divine power that God has provided for us, we make very slow progress when it comes to excellence and obedience in the Christian life. Peter started by explaining that in verses 3 and 4. He explained the ability behind our stability, and now he wants to explain to us how we're supposed to use that ability. The question is, what kind of excellence are you pursuing in your life? Multiple times in this text, Peter uses the word qualities. And what he's trying to explain is the kind of progress you are supposed to make in the Christian life comes down to these divine qualities, ways that God is that you are also called to be. And when he explains the kind of attitude you need to have towards your own quality in progress, or their progress in quality, he says in verse 5, "For this very reason," so because of God's power, because of this glorious calling, because of his invitation to participate in spiritual life, because of all these things God has granted to you, you are to make every effort. You are to make every effort to supplement your faith. What Peter's trying to explain is that believing in God is not enough as a believer. You should desire to have a stronger and stronger faith, and you need to work earnestly and sincerely to strengthen that faith. We call ourselves believers, obviously, because we do believe in God, but every believer wants a better belief. They want a deeper assurance. They want to grow into divine quality, and they want to aim to become a quality Christian. So what Peter is going to do is he's going to explain what it looks like to enjoy progress as a Christian, not to come out of the gate expecting that you're amazing at this, but to understand and have a appropriate, mature view of what progress should look like in your life. And he's going to break this down in two parts. So first, he's going to explain what progress is. Because if your view of being excellent is different from God's view of excellent, then you're going to have a problem. And assurance is going to be very difficult in your Christian life. But then he also needs to explain this. He needs to explain why progress matters. Because you're going to have those moments where you're going to feel like you haven't made any progress, that you are still at day one. But you have. And you're going to need motivation and encouragement to continue to make progress. So he's going to explain first what progress is, and then secondly, why progress matters. So let's cover the first. What is progress? By God's definition of excellence, what does it mean to become more excellent? This is in verses 5 to 7, and he mentions 8 qualities, starting with faith. And from faith, all of these divine qualities are supposed to grow. Now, we could spend a ton of time. We could spend an entire sermon on just these qualities, but there is a lot to cover. The main thing you need to understand is that there's a lot of people in the New Testament who have their own kinds of lists where they explain all of these ways that you should live and be and think as a believer. And this is just Peter's list. Now, none of those lists compete with each other, but they're all in different contexts talking to different believers. And in Peter's context, he's explaining that there are false teachers. So he not only wants you to know what progress is, he wants to know that your progress is going to lead to stability. It's going to lead to a maturity that is going to be able to see what is false in the Christian life. If people call themselves Christians, but they're actually not, and you being able to counter that by saying what maturity is. So you need to be able to look at not just immature Christians, but false professing Christians and say, that is not a mature Christian life. This is a mature Christian life. And that's why he mentions these qualities. He wants to supplement our faith with a number of qualities. Faith, obviously, is where everything begins. It is the cornerstone of the Christian faith, you knowing, trusting, and loving God. And then he moves on to a number of other qualities. We're going to go through this pretty quickly, but all of these could be their own sermon. But very briefly, the first one is virtue. Virtue means any obvious or noticeably good thing that goes beyond the regular good. So virtue is anything that's the goodest good. That's what virtue is, anything that's the goodest good. And in Greek literature, normally faith and virtue went together, which is probably why he names this next. But what's really interesting is that word virtue is the same word that Peter used in verse 3 when he said we're called to God's glory and excellence. The word excellence and virtue are the same word. So he's talking about excellence, anything that is godly and of good quality and something you can achieve, you should go after it. So he's trying to be very general. If you notice anything in this world, very similar to what Paul said in Philippians 4:8, you know that passage that says whatever is true, whatever is good, whatever is honorable, same thing he's talking about. Anything that is virtuous, anything you notice is a gooder good than the regular good, you should go after it. That's virtue. Number two, knowledge. Knowledge is something we've already talked about in both of the previous sermons because knowledge is a key word in 2 Peter. It is information that you get through relationship that has resulted in salvation and sanctification. So it's not just data, it's lived in communion with God. Everything you know because you live with God, that is the knowledge that he's talking about. It happens initially through this intimate invitation of God, and then it happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as you grow to know things about who God is, and it stirs your heart up to love him, that is good knowledge. That is good knowledge. Thirdly, self-control. And I think we all know what self-control is. It's control over our urges to go after sin. Every redeemed sinner still has a flesh. There's still a part of you that is not perfectly glorified and still understands why sin seems appealing to us. We all struggle with temptation, but that doesn't mean you give in to temptation. As a believer, you have a new ability. You have an ability to say no. An ability you have to say no that didn't exist before, and you're supposed to exercise that ability. You now have the ability to patiently pursue what God loves because you love it now. You actually love it now as a result of being born again into a new life with God. You actually do love what God loves. And you're called to say yes to it and no to the sin and worldly things you used to love. Proverbs 25 verse 28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. And when we're in chapter 2, you're going to see that perfectly describes the false teachers. Self-control is a lot of the opposite of what these false teachers were claiming, and Christians are supposed to enjoy the calm and comfort of desiring spiritual good. That's ultimately why self-control matters. Fourthly, steadfastness. Steadfastness is endurance. It's a conviction to keep going without easily being stopped, slowed down, or demotivated. And we just came from 1 Peter, And 1 Peter talks a lot about steadfastness. And ultimately, the cure to continue to be steadfast is hope. If you have hope, you can keep moving forward. And so in an interesting way, steadfastness and self-control are like two sides of the same coin in an interesting way. Self-control is like containing the spiritual life, keeping it the way it is. Steadfastness is maintaining the Christian life. It's like when pressure comes, instead of just fighting against it, you actually move past it. Difficulty actually presses you on to move forward more. That's the slight difference between those two things. Fifthly, godliness, which is the easiest one. Godliness is being godly. Godliness is being godly. Anything that it means to be like God that is achievable, similar to virtue, we're supposed to pursue that. Ephesians 5 verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children. And Peter says himself in chapter 1 verse 4 that we're supposed to become partakers of the divine nature. We're able now to become like God. And anything that that involves matters. That's one of the two goals of the Christian life. But then he mentions two more, virtue 6 and 7, quality 6 of 7 rather, that explain the other goal of the Christian life. And that's brotherly affection and love. And it should be obvious that that one probably matters because he basically mentions it twice. Brotherly affection is basically loving believers as family. And then love is loving anyone. It's more general. And he's clearly trying to make a point. You guys probably remember that famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13, where three times Paul says, if you don't have love, you're noisy, you're nothing, and you gain nothing. Love is everything in the Christian life. And a perfect verse to summarize that is 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 to 17, where John says this, we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. So believing in God equals knowing God loves you. Not just that he saved you, but he did it because he loves you. That's what John is saying. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So everything about a healthy spiritual life comes down to recognizing the love of God and enjoying it. And then he says this, by this, his love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So in one way you could explain that love in the Christian life defines everything, which is a kind of perfect bookend to all of these lists of virtues, because you'll notice he doesn't just say, do this, and then this, and then this, and then this. He says, do this, which is supplemented by this, which is supplemented by this, which is supplemented by this, and it forms more of a chain that all these qualities are connected with each other. And they end in love because they began in love. Faith is love for God. It's trusting him enough, pouring all of your life out to him because that's what he did for us in salvation. So in one way, you could define all of these qualities by love. And I think it's up there on the projector right now. Progress looks like loving God, which is faith, which leads to a more godly love, which is virtue, knowledge, and godliness, to a more committed love, which is self-control and steadfastness, and a more lovely love. So if you could summarize all of that chain in one sentence, it would be progress looks like loving God, which leads to a more godly love, a more committed love, and a more lovely love. A couple weeks ago, I was listening to a podcast where the guy doing the podcast was interviewing Magnus Carlsen. Anyone ever heard of him before? Magnus Carlsen? Magnus Carlsen's one of the best chess players in the world. He was for a very long time, but as technology advances, there's more and more people able to play the game, and you have more people to compete with. But he is widely well-known, probably as the best and most well-known chess player ever. And the podcaster was asking him, how did you get good at chess? Did you have to wake up super early, all this kind of stuff? And he said, not necessarily. He's like, I do work very, very hard, but I'm obsessed with chess. He's like, that's why I'm the best, because I'm obsessed with it. I love chess. And so he said his love for the game and his enjoyment of the game and the ability to continue to learn things about the game, that motivates his obsession that leads him to be the best at the game. He said, even while we're talking right now, I'm not even giving you 100% of my brain, because 25% of my brain is like always reserved for thinking about chess. Like I'm literally thinking of a game I played last night, like while I'm talking to you right now. That's the way the Christian life is supposed to be. This enjoyment, this obsession with the goodness of God, that naturally leads you to progress, to become like him. As you spend time with him, you become like him and you look like him. That's what Peter is trying to explain what it looks like. And the only other thing I want to note is he doesn't here explain anything you need to do. So he doesn't say here, progress looks like going to church every Sunday. It doesn't look like joining a Bible study. It doesn't mean linking up to counsel at least one or two friends of yours every single week. He doesn't prescribe for you things to do. He prescribes to you how you should do anything. Now, all those things I mentioned, those are really good things. And some of them are actually really important, essential things that are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. But his point is progress is not as quantifiable as you might want it to be. It's an attitude in your heart. It's something that you're going to notice has been growing and growing in you over years and years of observing your life. But the reality is that it can change immediately. Your love for God does produce immediate results, but not just in all the things you do in your life, not the things you execute, but in your own heart. If there's love for God in your own heart growing, that progress inside will inevitably work its way out of your life. Now, that's the most basic idea behind what he's trying to explain in this list of qualities. That's what progress is. Now let's talk about what motivates progress. What motivates progress? And he has a number of verses here that I want to break down into three motivations. Three motivations for you to want to progress. And these will be all the rest of the verses. But the first is going to be in verses 8 to the beginning of verse 10, which is this. The privilege of our calling motivates us to progress. The privilege of our calling. Peter says, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a reason, a pro for progressing. And then he says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from former sins. So that's a negative in progress. And then he sums both of them up when he says this, therefore, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. That last phrase is key. You need to confirm your calling and election. Calling and election are the same thing. It's the truth that you've been saved, that you've been sanctified, that you've been unmistakably and irreversibly called to God. And because God is the one who's ultra powerful and his calling and election are sure, there's no way you can lose your salvation. That is an unmistakable truth of the Bible, that your faith does not need to be strong enough to stay as a Christian. That's God's promise to you. Maintenance of your faith has nothing to do with keeping you saved. That's God's job. He even said in 1 Peter 1:5, he guards our faith by his power. However, when he says confirm your calling and election, he's saying there's a connection between feeling sure that you're saved and living a holy life. There's a connection between these things. He says, if these qualities are yours and they're increasing, versus if you refuse to and lack these qualities, that will have an effect on your assurance. Your life and your assurance are connected. Not the reality that you're saved, but if you feel like you're saved, is what he's saying. Peter had previously explained that our life is imperishable and it's undefiled and it is unfading. That's 1 Peter 1:4. That's our life. But it won't feel as stable as that description. It won't feel that stable if you're living an unstable life. Here's an example. I drive a 2003 Toyota Corolla. It's not, yeah, Elliot's like, yes, my dream car. Yes, many people's dream car. When I bought that car, it was used and it had over 250,000 miles on it, which is a lot of miles. But the reality is, it's a really good car. Just objectively speaking, it has a really, really good engine that runs incredibly well. This car will basically never die. I had brought in a worse version of this Toyota to a guy one time, and he literally told me, just like, put gas in it, it will never die. Like, that's what he told me. However, you would not feel that way if you drove with me in your car. Elliot probably knows this. A couple of you guys probably know this. If I'm going down a hill and I miss the fact that the light has turned yellow and I safely stop myself, you're going to hear it. That's going to freak you out. And the reason is because there's a couple of things in my brakes and a couple of things in the shocks, basically, that make the car up and down that I have been procrastinating on to fix. And because I've been procrastinating on them, the car does not feel safe anytime I come to a stop. Which is a shame, because it's a safe car. It's a very, very safe car. But it does not feel safe because I have not been maintaining it. And the reality is that your soul, as a believer, works the same way. Your assurance is stable, but it won't feel that way if you're not working hard to maintain your Christian life. That's what he's trying to explain. If you're not enjoying his power, if you're not trusting his promises, if you refuse to make progress, there are only two reasons why. Number one is you're not appreciating your salvation. Or the other is that you're just not saved. And if you refuse to make progress in the Christian life, you should not feel assured that you're saved, even if you are. I listened to a Puritan recently who explained it this way. I'm trying to find where I even put it down here. I can't even see it, but that's okay. He explained that it is an absurdity to believe that you are in Christ, but not able to live a holy life. That's basically what he said. It is an absurdity. It is ridiculous to think that being a Christian doesn't involve a progressive change of your life, because that is supposed to be the full joy of salvation. He doesn't just want you to be saved and then be really excited for heaven and then just live the life you want. He wants you to be excited about living the quality of heaven right now. Heaven is freedom. It is freedom from sin. It is freedom from shame. It is freedom from guilt. But you enjoy that as you exercise that. And he's trying to explain this as a joyful thing. He explains that increasing quality leads to an effectiveness and a fruitfulness in the Christian life. You will grow to give more and more honor and glory to Christ. But he also phrases it in a very cool way. He says, you'll increase in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's trying to explain is that if you want to know God more deeply, then you got to obey God. If you're developing these qualities in your life, you start to see things, you start to learn things about God you did not learn before. You might be counseling someone who is not a very nice person, who is trying to work on repentance, or they've even sinned against you, and it is hard to love them. And as you work hard to love them and to teach them forgiveness, you start to realize more and more the depth of God's love and forgiveness for you. As you start finding yourself in a difficult situation and you have to trust the Lord more, you realize how difficult and how amazing it was that Jesus was able to trust the Father all the way to the cross. You start realizing all these things about the Christian life only as you commit to actually living that Christian life. There's a deep connection. And just like we talked about last week, that's not supposed to feel like a pressure. It's supposed to feel like a privilege. It's supposed to be something that God wants you to enjoy. The reality was, in the ancient world, a number of commentators have pointed out that this idea of growing in these qualities was not available to everyone. They believed only educated people of noble birth had the capacity to grow in this way. We don't think that because we live in a culture where everyone is supposed to be equal, a culture where everyone is supposed to have the same kind of access to education. And a culture that would actually agree with all of these qualities. Those all seem really nice. But the reality is that because of the way Peter began, these are only available to you. Unbelievers cannot grow in virtue. They cannot grow in this kind of knowledge. They cannot grow in godliness. They cannot grow in real self-control and steadfastness and brotherly affection and love. That is impossible. But it's not for you. If you believe in God through Christ, by His Spirit, it's not impossible for you. And if you want to have the full assurance and enjoyment of everything that Christ did for you, not just that He saved you, but that He also is transforming you, then you should be motivated to make progress in these qualities. That's number one. The other two will be a lot less detailed. But the second one is this. In verses 10, the second half of verse 10 and verse 11, he wants to explain that the promise of stability motivates us to progress. The promise of stability, which is the main theme of 2 Peter. He says, if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The reminder that you will never fall, again, reminds us that there are false teachers pressuring people and tempting them to believe what is false and to give in to sin, which if you have lived any length of the Christian life, you'll know that that is a personal threat, not just to our church in general. That's a threat to your own soul. And Peter wants to explain that if you want to feel the joy of stability, if you want to have confidence that you can progress, then you need to trust the Lord in what he's explained for you to practice, that these qualities really matter. There's an irony in the Christian life. If you want to remain immovable, then you need to move forward. It's not enough to just have truth and stand still and say, here's my fence, I've got enough, no one come in. You actually have to continue to grow. You have to learn more. You have to find new ways and new environments to exercise obedience. You need to try and live a holy life in areas that you thought were hard or impossible before. If you want to remain immovable, then you need to move forward. That's the irony that he's trying to point out. And he wants to explain how important this is. So he's using dramatic language, but he doesn't want you to misinterpret him either, which is easy if you look at that other verse. Because he says here that if you progress in these progress in these qualities, then there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That sounds like a works-based salvation. That's what that sounds like. It sounds like he's saying, if you don't grow, then you won't be allowed into heaven. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. And we know he's not saying that because this is the second time he's used language to make a dramatic point. He already called us partakers of the divine nature in verse 4, which I explained to you has nothing to do with becoming a god. It means becoming more like God. And he's doing something similar here. He's trying to be dramatic, but to make a really important point, which is every believer in heaven will have made progress on earth. Every believer in heaven will have made progress on earth. God is not going to invite people into his kingdom who just like crawled their way in, like just having barely scratched like the surface of their original faith. No, heaven is going to be full of angels and holy believers before us, now perfected, welcoming us in and celebrating the progress we've made. That's what your redemption day will look like. And that should motivate us. Because that's a promise God is making to you, and then something, therefore, that should motivate you to exercise, to spiritually exercise, to supplement your spiritual diet with more than just generic truths about God. You want to exercise your faith. You want to go to a spiritual gym to make your heart in a position that heaven will rejoice over, which is exactly what he's given you in these qualities. And one other thing that might be helpful to explain to this too is the word I'm so thankful for that he uses here is he says, if you practice these qualities. Notice he doesn't say, if you become perfect in these qualities. Practice involves failure. Practice involves failure. And you know what? Being a Christian involves failure. Because failure is literally a prerequisite to accept the gospel. To accept the gospel, you have to admit that you are a sinner. And to hold fast to the gospel, you have to admit that you're still a sinner. So he's definitely not talking about being perfect. And so if you want to be good at these qualities, you have to acknowledge, you have to understand, you have to appreciate repentance. Repentance as a normal way of life. And repentance isn't just seeing all the mistakes you made, getting on your knees, beating yourself up with guilt. Repentance is simply recognizing where you are imperfect and then wanting to progress. It's seeing you're going one way and turning the other way. That's what repentance actually is. It is confident that even though you are not going to be able to progress in this way perfectly, all of the people in heaven who will have their salvation richly provided for them one day, they're all going to be people who failed a lot in the progress they were trying to make. They all failed a lot in trying to become perfect, even though they're never going to be until heaven. And that is totally a part of it. What he's trying to explain to you is you can have confidence that one day you're going to be welcomed into heaven joyfully with people celebrating your progress. So start on it now. Don't waste time just being settled in Christianity. Make it a priority in your life. Make it a conviction in your life to prioritize, to have this view in front of you of how much rejoicing do I want there to be on the day where I'm risen from the dead? That will give you a phenomenal amount of stability in the face of spiritual temptations. That's number two. And the last is very interesting how Peter goes about this. The last point that he makes, the motivation to progress, is the reminder of other believers motivates us to progress. The reminder of other believers. In verses 12 to 15, Peter says, remember three times. He wants us to remember. And in verse 12, he explains, he wants you to remember these things, all of these truths about progress, even though you know them. Even though you're established in them, he says, even though you know these things really, really well, even though everything I just told you about this text might be so common knowledge to you, you might think it's so obvious, you've got to remember it. Not generically, but passionately. You need to be passionate about this and sustain that passion, because you don't actively recall and appreciate everything you know. My old Bible study leader, he taught on this passage and he explained this statistic. He really likes statistics, so he mentioned a lot in our time there. He said, 50% of what you learn, you forget in an hour. 66% of it, you forget after a day. And 75% of it after a week. And then obviously that statistic just grows and grows and grows. So we do not know as much as we think we know. And there are certain things that we not only need to know, we need to love, that need to motivate and prioritize our whole life. And Peter's saying this will be one of them. And the way he wants to put that weight on you is twofold. Number one, he reminds you that he's going to die. He says twice here, the putting off of my body will be soon, in verse 14. And he says, my departure is upon me, in verse 15, which is also a beautiful way to explain death. Death is a departure. You're just leaving one place and you're going to another place. And he's saying that's going to be sad, I know. But he also knows this was promised to him by Christ in John 21 after they had breakfast and he was reminded three times to feed Christ's sheep. And he was given that second chance that he wanted so desperately to die for Jesus just like he wanted to. But that's going to be sad. That's going to be sad. And the church is going to miss Peter. And he knows that. And so he wants the full weight of only the most important truths to land on him in this moment. And so what he says is, I will make every effort for you to remember these truths. Which is really cool because it bridges our whole section together. Remember in verse 5, he began by saying, you make every effort. And then he ends by saying, I will make every effort. So part of his progress is telling us the importance of our progress. Peter worked so hard in his Christian life to become a mature believer, not just to honor Christ, but to help the church. And also to help us as future members of Christ's church. Nobody builds their spiritual progress on their own back. We're all relying on each other. And that means if you want a good culture, and I don't just mean generically in our church, I mean in your friendships, I mean at this youth group, if you want a good culture of progress, you got to remind each other of this. You know, every Friday or every Sunday when we're hanging out, we're coming in and we're sharing all sorts of things going on in our life. The bad, which is good because we're friends, but also a lot of the good. And if you've ever been in that situation where someone comes in and they're like, I just went to Disneyland this week, or like, I just got a good grade or something, you share something positive, the thing we normally say is, you're so lucky. You're so lucky. Or you're so fortunate. Like, that's awesome. Those are the things we celebrate. They're very circumstantial, which is not bad at all. That's a very good thing. But the thing we need to really be reminding ourselves, not just your leaders, but you guys to each other, to remind yourself of the privilege of growing in quality as a Christian. The privilege of actually making progress and saying no to sin, saying yes to righteousness. The progress of saying, I actually did read my Bible every day this week. And again, not to be legalistic, to comfort each other when we want to grow and we just feel like we're not, but also to encourage each other the privilege it is to grow, and then to work really hard to actually help other people do this like Peter did. Peter spent his life doing this, and he wants you to remember the joy that he had even in the face of death, knowing that it already had an effect in the church and that it will inevitably continue to have an effect on the church because Christ has promised to do that. We need to be believers who remind not just ourselves, but other people about how good it is to be able to grow in Christ. But ultimately, no matter who we are, no matter who others are to us, everything and everyone we need for life and godliness comes from God. Like you said in verse 3, everything is a gift from God. And so even as we appreciate people, ultimately what we're really trying to appreciate is God himself. We can't ever forget the privilege of progress. We can't ever stop making every effort for him to be our first priority, that his opinion would be so much more important than anyone else's opinion, and that his version of excellence would be the kind of excellence we're trying to pursue. And the way you're going to do that is if you realize again that this isn't a pressure, it's a promise, it's a privilege. It's something God has promised will be perfected more and more and more in you as you make every effort to trust that promise. I want to end with Isaiah 63, verse 7, which would be a really good verse to memorize as more motivation for this. Isaiah says, "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted to them, according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love." As you grow in appreciation of how God has proved his love to you, then enjoy exercising that by making progress in these qualities. And next week, we're going to learn the third of three P words that he says that explain what it means to be stable in the Christian life. And that'll be verses 16 to 21, which will be in 2 weeks. But for now, let's pray. God, you are so good and so gracious, and we are so thankful for all the promises you've provided in the Christian life. Please help us to appreciate the privilege it is to grow. None of us are people who feel immediately comfortable sharing all of the ways that we are insufficient. None of us love thinking that we haven't just arrived. Father, I know that the feeling I had when I lost that second speed skating race is a feeling that we all have had at some point, where we know we're not enough, and we know we're not as good as other people, and we know we're not arriving or progressing the way we'd like to. But Father, we pray that you would just inflame our hearts with appreciation for your calling and election over our lives. Father, if we know you through your Son Christ, if we believe the gospel, then all of the graces and gifts that you have are readily available for us. Father, comfort us with the knowledge that you love us even when we feel like failures. You love us even when we've been trying to fight that sin for so long and we failed and we gave in. Father, remind us that you love us as we continue to find new ways that we are sinners. And Father, remind us that we don't need to be stuck there. That you really have given us everything we need, and so there is no area of our lives where we cannot make progress. You really can grow us. Help us to trust your process, Father, and show us the ways that you've already been doing that in our lives. But most importantly, reveal your love to us, especially to those who do not know you and do not love you. Please break our stone hearts and help us recognize and intercede that we might see your glory and goodness and live for you. And we pray all of these things in your name. Amen.